This is a re-recording of a sermon delivered January 13th as an attempt to improve the audio quality. Last week, we began to explore the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We reminded ourselves that we believe that every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're really considering is how do we read these ancient documents in a way that understands why they were written and who they were written for, while still understanding that God uses them in our lives to help us be equipped for all the good that He has for us today in 21st century Canada. As we got to the end of last week's teaching, I suggested three things that may be helpful for us as we read and consider these ancient texts. First, read it as their story. Second, find ourselves in their story. And third, recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of their story and, therefore, the hope for our story. This morning, what I want us to do is to practice doing exactly this with one part of the book of Genesis. My goal this year is to work through much of the Bible, dropping in at different points, particularly difficult to grasp or understand points, in order to help us understand the entire story a little bit more. To do that, we aren't able to talk about most of what's in here. We'll simply work through sections of the story in order to discuss and unpack them as models for how to deal with the rest of the story. Today, we're going to do this by looking at the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 and then from 39 to 50. Now, you'll remember last week I mentioned that for generations, these stories were likely not actually written down. There was a deep oral tradition, and even when they were written down, most people still couldn't read, so they would have continued to be retold verbally. In the spirit of that oral tradition, and for the sake of time, I'm going to work through Genesis 37 and then 39 to 50 and simply tell the story. You can open your Bibles and track along with me as I go. I'll drop into the text to highlight some specific things once in a while, but I won't be reading the text word for word. In order to model this idea of reading it first as their story and finding ourselves in their story, I'm going to try and point out some things as we go. I'll point out some things that jump out to me from a story perspective, things that are interesting or bothersome or cause questions, or things that I or we might be able to relate to. My focus during this retelling is to consider their story and to find ourselves in the story. Once that's done, we'll lead into it and see how we, and consider how we can see and find Jesus in this story. Ultimately, we want to figure out how is this useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that's good. If you have a Bible in your hand or in front of you, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37 is where the story of Joseph starts. And so we'll pick it up there. We'll get into the life of Joseph in just a second, but while you find that, just a little bit of a backstory. Joseph's father is a man named Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham, grandson of Abraham, who was first called by God to be the father of a great nation. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Jacob is Isaac's son. Through a sequence of deceit and trickery, he is the heir to the family's primary line, including the promise once made to Abraham that he would be the father of a chosen and blessed nation. Jacob ends up with two wives, Leah, who he was tricked into marrying, and Rachel, who he loved deeply. For years, Rachel could not have children. Leah had several children, which was really the sign of being a good woman, was whether or not they were able to have children. Leah had several children, and then Rachel, out of an attempt to have those she could claim as hers, she had her servant sleep with Isaac. That servant had a child when Leah was no longer having children, so Leah said, well, then I want more kids. So her servant was given to Jacob to have kids. Anyway, there's this intense rivalry between Rachel and Leah, who are sisters, and all kinds of mess with these four women, Rachel, Leah, and the servants. Eventually, after 10 other sons are born, Rachel was able to have a child. She had a son, and his name was Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of 11 brothers until Rachel had another son who was named Benjamin. In the end, by the time everything was done, Leah had 6 sons, Rachel's servant had 2 sons, Leah's servant had 2 sons, and then Rachel had 2 sons. and it was a mess. So, born into a family where there is intense rivalry and animosity, Joseph grows up as the 11th son, but the oldest child of the woman that Jacob loved the most. And with this background, let's jump into Joseph's story. The first thing we read about Joseph is that he sent out to work the flocks with some of his brothers, and he comes back from helping them and gives his father a bad report. Everybody's favorite little brother, eh? The next thing we read is that Joseph is his father's favorite child, and he gives Joseph a specially brightly colored cloak to wear. Let's consider this already. Two verses in to chapter 37, we've got Joseph ratting out his brothers for something that they didn't, for something that they obviously didn't want their father to do. And then you have Jacob picking out his favorite child and giving him gifts that others don't get. What do you think about Jacob having favorites? Yeah, it's a mess. We're smart enough to not have favorite kids. If I did have a favorite child, Josiah would be one of the top two. But we can see a mess coming already. Daddy plays favorites very openly, and that favorite thinks it's his role to rat out his brothers if they do something Dad doesn't want. The next verse we read is that tells us that his brothers hated him because of this. The story continues with his younger brother, Joseph, with this younger brother, Joseph, having a couple of dreams. The first is of him and his brothers binding sheaves of grain. When the sheaves are done, they're standing up in the field. His brother's sheaves all bow down to his. He liked this dream, so he told his brothers about it. And we are told that they hated him even more. The second dream had the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowing down to him. He thought it would be fun to tell his brothers this one too, and his father. And if you can follow along in chapter 37, it was not received well. The next story has his brothers taking off to take care of the sheep and Jacob sending Joseph off to see how they're doing. Joseph goes off to find his brothers, and they see him in his technicolor dream coat coming from a mile away, and they decide to kill him. Thankfully, one of the oldest brothers intervenes, convinces them to throw them into an empty well first. So they do. When he comes to them, they attack him, they take his coat, and they throw him in a pit. As luck would have it, an opportunity presents itself that's even better than killing him. A caravan comes by on their way to Egypt to sell their wares. Rather than killing Joseph, his brothers pull him up out of the pit and sell him off as a slave to get taken to Egypt. Then they take his beautiful coat, they dip it into blood, and they take it back to their father so that he thinks Joseph is dead. Jacob is heartbroken, and Joseph is gone off to Egypt, where he's sold as a slave into the house of a government official. So far, where can we find ourselves in this story? Perhaps we see ourselves as the younger brother Joseph, put down by our older brothers. Perhaps we're the favorites or we have some type of significance, but all we really long for is the admiration and respect of our peers. We want them to pay attention to us. Maybe we even want some kind of glory and have them really acknowledge us. But the more we try for it, the less we get it. Perhaps we can relate to the older brothers who do most of the work, but it's the other guy who gets all the attention and all the celebration. We get so frustrated that while we may not do it, we can maybe understand just how much those brothers would want to get rid of Joseph. Especially if they could do it in a way that doesn't actually harm him. Perhaps we can simply relate to the mess of a mixed up family with tensions and chaos and jealousy and aggression. There are several places to find ourselves in this story, and we're only a chapter in. The next chapter in Genesis is a fascinating one, but not one we have time to tackle this morning. Joseph's story picks up in chapter 39. He finds himself as a slave in an Egyptian official's home. Respectably, rather than giving up on life, he works hard. He finds favor from his master until he works his way up the ranks in the household. He again finds himself the favorite and is put in charge of the entire household of his master. And people notice him. For Joseph, the master's wife took a special notice of him. She tried to seduce him, and he refused. Then one day, they found themselves alone in the house, and she tried to get him to have sex with her. He refused and ran away, but in running away, she pulled his cloak off of him. In her anger, she took it to her husband and claimed that Joseph had tried to rape her. His master, enraged by this betrayal, had Joseph thrown into a dungeon. His aspirations and affirmation from the one who offered him significance ultimately ended up with him being cast into a pit. Both times, a cloak playing a significant role in his fall. Amazingly, Joseph did not give up his hard work and aspirations. Even in prison, Joseph found favor with those in charge and was eventually made responsible for everything that happened in his area of the prison. He was a prisoner, but he was a favored one. Into his area of the prison came two men, both former servants of the Pharaoh, the king. One was the king's former cupbearer, the other the king's former baker. While there, under Joseph's oversight, they both have dreams. I won't get into all the dreams, but Joseph finds himself being able to offer an interpretation of them. The cupbearer, he says, is going to find himself back in his position within 3 days. The baker, however, in 3 days will be executed. The cupbearer, understandably, is ecstatic and promises that if this happens, when he gets back to Pharaoh's court, he's going to remember Joseph and make an appeal to Pharaoh on his behalf. Sure enough, both realities come to be, and the cupbearer completely forgets about Joseph. Again, he's climbed the ladder, only to be left alone. For now. The cupbearer gets out of prison and resumes his post until a night when Pharaoh has some dreams that really disturb him. None of his wisest magicians can interpret them. Pharaoh is distraught, and it's in this moment that Joseph is remembered. The cupbearer tells Pharaoh about this one who can interpret dreams, and Joseph is brought before the king. Joseph tells Pharaoh that only God can interpret them, but that Pharaoh will receive an interpretation from God. After hearing the dreams, Joseph tells the Pharaoh what they mean. Each dream tells the same story. Egypt was going to go through 7 plentiful years with much harvest before they have 7 years of drought, famine. Joseph explains these dreams and tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. He then proceeds to tell Pharaoh what should happen. He goes beyond the interpretation of dreams to give his advice. He recommends that Pharaoh put a wise man in charge of collecting food during the 7 good years so that they'll have food to carry them through the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh thinks it's great advice and decides that no one would be better for this job than one who has access to God's Spirit, Joseph. And just like that, Joseph goes from being a prisoner to second in command in the massive Egyptian kingdom. At 30 years old, Joseph moves out from the pit for the last time and takes a place he's always dreamed of taking. Joseph takes this role on in the kingdom. He marries an Egyptian woman and has children. In all aspects, he becomes Egyptian while he carries out this work of gathering food. Then the famine hits. All of Egypt comes to buy food from Joseph. And as word spreads that there's food in Egypt, the Bible says all the world over came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. This is certainly hyperbole just to describe how widespread the famine was. The people weren't coming from every single part of the world, but people were coming from all over. And also, in addition to being hyperbole to describe how widespread the famine was, it sets up the next part of the story. I won't get into all the details, but Jacob decides to send his older sons to Egypt to buy food. The only one he didn't send was his youngest son and Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. And when they get to Egypt, Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately, these ones who had sold him into slavery. The thing is, they don't recognize him, so he decides to mess with them. He accuses them of being spies and throws them in prison. When he hears their story, he tells them that he's going to believe that they're honest men if one of them goes back and gets the younger brother. They fight against that, and they're concerned about that. So eventually he lets all of them go, except for one brother who will stay in prison until they return with their youngest brother. He sends them on their way with the grain he purchased, but then he put the money they'd used to purchase the grain back into their sacks with their grain. They get part of the way home only to discover that the money that they used to pay for their grain is still in their sacks. And they get scared. They are at some point going to have to go back to get their brother who's still in jail. But now they'll almost certainly go back as wanted men for presumably stealing the grain. They don't know how the money got there though. Eventually they get home, they give the food, and then they convince their brothers to allow them to go back to Egypt with Benjamin. with extra money to repay what was put back in their sacks, and with more money to buy new food. They arrive back in Egypt, and Joseph has them taken to his house. They are terrified. They don't know why they're there or what's going on. They explain to Joseph's servant that they'd found money in their sacks, but they didn't know where it had come from, and they wanted to buy more food, and they introduced him to their younger brother. He assured them that he had received the money the first time and said that God must have given them the money they found. Then he released the older brother, who had still been in prison. When Joseph arrived home, still unknown to the brothers, they presented him with gifts they had brought, and they worshipped him. And then they ate together while he asked them questions about their family. But he wasn't done messing with them. As they're finished eating, he gives instructions to send them all away with food again, and their money in their sacks. But this time, he told his men to plant his special silver cup inside Benjamin's sack. Then, before they'd gone too far on their way home, he sent his servant after them to declare that one of them had stolen his master's silver cup, and whoever did it was going to be arrested and was going to become Joseph's slave. They insisted they didn't do it, but when the sacks are searched, it's found in Benjamin's sack. They panic. They can't go back to their father without Benjamin. They get taken back to Joseph's house where they plead with Joseph. They tell him that Benjamin is one of two sons from his favorite wife and that the oldest is already dead. If they return without Benjamin, the grief will kill their father. They beg Joseph to do something, anything else. Finally, Joseph can't take it anymore. He sends all the Egyptians out, and with tears he reveals himself to his brothers. They respond with fear until he assures them that he will take care of them. He sends them back to get his father and the rest of the household, and they come to Egypt where they are welcomed and given a beautiful area of land. Joseph continues to work on Pharaoh's behalf. He sows his shrewdness by eventually using the food he's collected to buy the entire land of Egypt, other than what's owned by the priests, for Pharaoh. It shows him selling it, and when people have run out of money, then he sells it for livestock. And when they've run out of livestock, he says, well, sell some of your land. And he eventually buys the whole thing, and he puts the entire nation into servitude. The food he'd gathered has given him power that is unrivaled outside of the king himself. And it seems like Joseph finally has everything. He has the affirmation of all those around him. He has significance. He's potentially saved a million people. He has provisions, not only for himself, but for the world. Perhaps you can see yourself somewhere else in this story. Maybe you can see yourself in the desire to mess with your brothers after what they've done to you. Maybe you can see yourself in Jacob and the fear of losing a son. Maybe you see yourself in the eyes of brothers who are so filled with guilt that they can't find it in them to let go of the past and see that Joseph isn't trying to get revenge of them anymore. There's a lot for us to relate to. But what's really cool is that with all the messes going on, God still delivers. The climactic verse in Genesis makes that exact point. Joseph responds to his brother's fears by saying, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives." Maybe you find yourself in that part of the story, looking back at God's faithfulness in spite of the mistakes that you and others have made. It's a great reminder of that. But what does this have to do with us seeing Jesus and being pointed forward towards living out everything that is good? Taking a step back and looking at his story, one could easily say Joseph got everything a fortunate person could ever want. There are actually churches built around the idea that these things, affirmation, significance, and provision, are the things that God most wants for us. They would describe these things as blessings, clear and obvious gifts from God. Now, Joseph's story, it's a rags-to-riches story. It's the American dream. It's the perfect testimony to share. Except that it isn't so perfect. There's a fascinating story at the end of Genesis that shows that things still aren't all perfect for Joseph. His father eventually dies, and when he does, his brothers are terrified again. Their worry is that Joseph has just taken care of them for the sake of their father, and now that Jacob is dead, he's going to get his revenge. Well, it's not Joseph's intent. It shows that the impact of their younger days, when Joseph was ratting them out and telling them about how they would bow down to him, they weren't fully gone. There's still a distance between them that was always going to remain to a certain extent. He had affirmation and significance and provision, but still not love. An entire nation is in servitude because of him, and he's still not connected with his brothers. It wasn't as perfect as we might think. I'd like us to take forward to look at Jesus. You see, the things that Joseph pursued and attained, affirmation, significance, provision, these are things that he got through continued hard work and shrewd decision making. Jesus could have had these things too. In fact, they were offered to him directly. Joseph got these things starting when he was 30 years old. When Jesus was 30, he was also entering into his time of greatest impact. And he started in the desert. He was tempted by Satan there with these three exact things. The first temptation: hey, Jesus, remember who you are. Remember how important you are. Throw yourself from the temple and let the angels come and save you. The second one: hey, Jesus, remember what it's like to have power. Bow to me and I'll give you power over the entire world. You'll be able to do what you want with it. The third temptation: hey, Jesus, remember what it's like to not have need of anything. Provide for yourself. Make some bread out of these stones. Affirmation, significance, provision. The three temptations Joseph had sought after and got, but he missed out on real relationship with his brothers in the process. Jesus turned aside each of these temptations, showing us they're not the good things that God wants us to go after. He taught and modeled a way that includes affirming others, especially of those who are otherwise unnoticed in the world. He taught and modeled a way of humility and letting go of power for the sake of others. And he taught and modeled a way of radical generosity, giving up even his life for the sake of the world. The way of Joseph sold people life, ultimately a life in servitude. The way of Jesus gave life, eternal life, freedom, life to the full. One of the cool things about a story is that there's no commands in them. When somebody gets to the end of the story, we're often just left to sit and consider and decide for ourselves what comes next. So we come to the end of this story, and it's up to us. Joseph's story modeled human success, but an empty life for him and others. Jesus' story modeled human failure, but the gift of abundant and eternal life for both him and those who would follow his way. The question we need to consider is, which kind of story are we going to pursue for ourselves? God, we face this question every day with decisions we have to make and things that we have to do. I ask that you would help us to really wrestle with this. What will we do? Who will we follow? What example will we go after? Will we try and be like? What will our story look like as we tell it through how we live? Amen.